Psalm 142. And you say, David, out of all those amazing chapters of the Bible, Psalms 140 to 150, Proverbs chapter 1, Isaiah chapter, I keep forgetting, Isaiah chapters 45 through 58. David, how come there's so many amazing things in those chapters? And it's true. Why are you picking Psalm 142? All I can say is that's the one I wanted to preach on tonight. I feel conflicted about it. You know, I'm passing up Isaiah 53. Isn't that an amazing passage? Absolutely staggering, amazing. That passage that begins in the middle of Isaiah chapter 52 and continues all the way through. So I'm not saying that it makes sense what we're going to do tonight, focusing on Psalm 142, but how can you go wrong? When you're on the Word of God, you're on something beautiful and powerful. So let's take a look at it here, Psalm 142. It's titled, A Contemplation of David, a Prayer When He Was in the Cave. Now, the titles that you read to these psalms, not every psalm has a title, but many of them do. The titles that you read to the psalms are part of the Hebrew text. They are part of the psalm. So this tells us that David wrote this song, sang this song. It expressed his heart and his thoughts when he was in the cave. And almost every commentator, almost every Bible scholar, when they look at this, they say, oh, I know what cave this is. And I would agree with them. It's the place called Adullam Cave. There was a time in David's life, 1 Samuel chapter 22 describes the time, where David had been going through an extremely discouraging season. He was cast out of the community of Israel because there was, to not put too fine a point, there was a government conspiracy at the highest levels to assassinate him. That's what it was for David. And so he had to flee the kingdom of Israel. He went over to the Philistine territory, and not even they wanted him. He realized he was in trouble. So he did something that was in real humiliation for any man of that society, of that culture. He pretended like he was a crazy man. The Bible says that he let spit go all over his beard, which was something that was completely, I mean, in no culture is that awesome. But in that culture, it was particularly undignified. It was the mark of a madman. And the king of Gath said, look, don't I have enough madmen in my own kingdom? Why do I need one from Israel? Get this guy out of here. And so David escaped really by the skin of his teeth, but he had no place to go. Everything was against him. No one was for him. He came alone, separated from his family, separated from every support system, and with a literally a government conspiracy at the highest levels out to assassinate him. And he came to a place called Adullam and came to a cave. Now, I'm not the kind of guy to often throw down the I've been to Israel and it was awesome card. But I'm going to throw that card down right now. Because there was one trip I made to Israel, and on this trip we did a lot of hiking. We went to places that you wouldn't normally go. And we went to Adullam. And it was really remarkable. First of all, the tour guide that we had with us, you know, he's one of these guys, been a tour guide for 25, 30 years. He says, I've never been here to this place. And the reason why is because it's about a 45-minute walk from the parking place. And, you know, if you're leading an Israel tour, it's just not efficient. You know, it's just not a great use of time. But if you're on a hiking tour of Israel, it's perfect. So there we are hiking through the Judean countryside, and we come up to this place, up to this hill, Adullam. This is Tel Adullam. And it's a site, but it's very undeveloped. Just a couple of signs, a couple of markers, not much more. Nobody ever visits there. And we went into a cave in Adullam. Now, you didn't hear me say the cave of Adullam, because there might be a lot of caves, but we went into the most awesome cave in Adullam. It was huge, with a lot of back caverns that we didn't have time to explore. It was amazing. But I tell you, the most striking thing for me about Adullam was not just visiting the cave, but to realize where it's situated in the geography of Israel. It's up on a hill directly overlooking the valley of Elah where David killed Goliath. So David could step out of Adullam cave, look down the valley, and think how far things have fallen. That's the place where I rose to fame. They wrote hit songs about me that all the women in Israel sang. Everybody knew me. I was a hero to everybody. That was my greatest triumph. And now, just look at me. My life is hanging by a thread. That's David from the cave. And he sings this song. Verse 1. I cry out to the Lord with my voice. With my voice to the Lord, I make my supplication. Now, I want you to understand, this was more than David's request for help. It was a request for help, but it was also a statement of allegiance. It was his way of saying, I cry out to Yahweh, to the Lord. I don't cry out to Baal. I don't cry out to Ashereth. I don't cry out to any of those phony Philistine gods. No way. I cry out to the Lord. I'm in a low place. I've been treated terribly. My past is dark, and to be honest, my future looks darker. But I cry out to the Lord. Nothing's going to shake me from my allegiance to the Lord. Nothing's going to make me turn my back on him. I like a thought that Spurgeon suggested here. I won't quote it, but I'll just give you the thought. He said, caves make good prayer closets. And really, it's true, isn't it? Man, nothing else you could do. You're just there in the cave, and it's a great place for prayer. Matter of fact, you're there in the cave, and you can cry out pretty good, can't you? He just lets it all out before God with that most primal sound of a human being. You know, when we're born, what's the first sound we make? It's a cry. I don't think it's like that with other animals. I suppose the first sound little cows make when they're born is a mooing sound. I suppose the first sound little dogs make when they make, it's sort of a barking, yapping sound, on and on. And what's the human sound? Maybe it's a cry. David says, here I am, I'm just crying out before the Lord, but only to the Lord. Then look at the next line in verse 1. With my voice to the Lord. I'm going to cry out to God every way imaginably. I'm going to do it with just a cry. I'm going to do it with my voice. Nobody can shut me up when I'm seeking after the Lord. Now, at least in the beginning part of David's time in the cave, there was nobody there to shut him up. So he says, I'm just going to let it all out. He's something like blind Bartimaeus in the Gospels. Do you remember blind Bartimaeus? Blind Bartimaeus was a guy who stood by the side of the road and just started screaming because he heard Jesus was coming by. He was blind. He didn't know exactly where Jesus was. He could just tell where the commotion was. And blind Bartimaeus just starts crying out, Son of David, have mercy on me. And he just says it over and over again. And the people around him go, Bartimaeus, you're embarrassing everybody. Shut up. You know what Bartimaeus said? I'm not shutting up for anybody. I'm not going to stop crying out until Jesus Christ comes and meets my need. David has a little bit of that same spirit here. And so here he is all alone, pouring it out before the Lord. Just like he says in verse 2, I pour out my complaint before him. I declare before him my trouble. Now, I want you to consider the phrasing of that. First of all, I pour out my complaint before him. Now, that's a good thing to do with your complaints. Take them to God first. You're going to complain to somebody? And let's just talk about church life. You're going to complain to somebody about something in the church? Maybe you should bring the complaint. Just make sure you complain to God about it first. But I want you to know that complaint probably isn't the best translation of that ancient Hebrew word. It's something like it, but really it's more, at least according to Derek Kidner, he says a better translation, my troubled thoughts. I bring my troubled thoughts before him. And how do I do it? I pour them out. You know what it's like to pour something out, don't you? It's all out. It's all emptied. You don't leave anything behind. Friends, do you know what this is like between you and God? That you pour out your troubled thoughts before him. Why are you keeping it bottled up? Why are you holding back before God? He wants to hear your troubled thoughts. He wants you to do just this, to pour it out. Look, I know that among ourselves, it's expected that there's some kind of bit of decorum and reserve. And maybe sometimes that's bad, maybe sometimes that's good. I'm not here to debate that. But before God, you don't have to worry about the decorum and reserve. You just say, Lord, I'm going to pour out my, God, this really bothers me, and this really bothers me, and this troubles me, and that troubles me. Just like it says there in the second part, I declare before him my trouble. Now, I can tell you with great confidence that David never read Paul's letter to the Philippian church. I'm very confident of that. Yet he had the heart of Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Isn't that the same heart? I'm not going to worry about anything. I'm going to pour it all out before your God. I'm just going to lay them before the Lord. All my cries, all my troubles, all my troubled thoughts, it goes before you. Now look at verses 3 and 4. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then you knew my path. In the way in which I walk, they have secretly set a snare for me. Look on my right hand and see, for there's no one who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul. Now, can you feel David in the isolation of that cave? Lord, I told you I'm going to pour out my troubled thoughts before you. Here they are. Here are my troubled thoughts. First of all, my spirit is overwhelmed within me. And you knew my path. David felt overwhelmed, but he found confidence in knowing that God knew his journey. God knew his walk. Friends, take comfort in that. God knows. God has not lost sight of you. God has not forgotten you. He knows your path. He knows your walk. He knows it in all of its good and all of its bad. He knows of it in all of its ease and all of its trouble. Now, I want you to think about that. He says, when my spirit was overwhelmed with him. And what a contrast. He's looking down over the valley of Elah. And he says, you know, I'm the guy who used to overwhelm other people. I used to overwhelm giants. I slung a stone, hit him in the forehead, and cut his head off with his own sword. I used to be that guy. Now I'm overwhelmed. But when my spirit is overwhelmed within me, God still knows my path. I like what F.B. Meyer said about this. He said, it is an infinite comfort to look up into the face of the Father and say, before I was born or took the first steps on this path or tried to meet its many problems, you knew it. And you must have known that it was not too hard and that there were resources of strength in you sufficient for my day, which the emergency would bring out in clearer vision. You know, God. Now, God knows, but look at what else David cries out about. He says, in the way in which I walk, verse 3, they have secretly set a snare for me. You know what the problem is with snares? Is that they're secret. You don't see them. I mean, David knew that there were a lot of dangers all around, but he's saying, there's dangers out there that I have no idea what they are. But Lord, as I depend upon you, you are going to preserve me even from secret snares. You know, folks, we look around sometimes in the world around us, and I don't know if sometimes I should adopt a optimistic attitude or if I should adopt a pessimistic attitude. You know, it could be much worse than I even think it is. But I tell you what, optimistic or pessimistic, there is believing in God as ruler over all. And that's where I find my rest. But David was feeling it. Look at what he says in verse 4. Look on my right hand and see, for there is no one who acknowledges me. A lot of people think that the figure of speech there is because someone's attorney or counselor or defender would stand at their right hand. And David says, I look for my helper. There's nobody there. It's just me. I'm all alone in this cave. Again, for there's no one who acknowledges me. Verse 4, refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul. There's a bitterness. There's sort of a bit of an acid in those words. It just bites. There's nobody. Again, I imagine David in the cave, flickering oil lamp, all by himself, feeling, man, this is it. What's going to happen? God, you anointed me to be the next king over Israel. You gave me that great triumph over the lion, over the bear when I was a shepherd boy. Through you, I defeated Goliath. I led Israel out on many victories. You've sustained me. You've supported me. But look at where I'm at now, and I am all alone. Now, look at what David says. Verse 5. I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Among men, David had no refuge. Look at verse 4. Refuge has failed me. Verse 5, you are my refuge. It's really remarkable. David could confidently proclaim that God was his refuge. You know, they had a system of the cities of refuge in Israel at that time. There were three cities on the western side of the Jordan River and three cities on the eastern side. And they were all strategically located with roads built to them so that somebody who needed refuge in an important place, really there would be an avenger of blood after them, could flee to one of these cities of refuge. David's like, I wish there was some place I could go like that. No, the only refuge I have, it's in God. God is my refuge. And then he says, look at this very strongly in verse 5, my portion in the land of the living. Now, whenever the Old Testament uses the word portion like that, usually it has an idea of an inheritance. It's the portion of your inheritance. And David thinks about it. He goes, listen, I don't have any inheritance in this world. Do you remember that David was the youngest of how many sons? Seven, something like that. David was the youngest of many sons. What kind of inheritance would there be for him as being the youngest? None. What kind of inheritance would he get having married into Saul's family? None. Saul's out to kill him. What kind of inheritance? Nothing. Lord, you are my portion. You are my inheritance. Now, I want you to see that it would have been very easy, very natural for David to approach all this like this. Okay, here I am, all alone here in the cave. What do I need? I need some guys. I need some help. I need a team. How can we get the team together? Come on, what are we going to do? I don't know. Let's put out a recruiting call. I'll send out a blast notice on LinkedIn. Let's get the word out there. We'll get everybody. We'll just get people coming in. We'll just start recruiting and get a team together. And I want you to know, David wasn't against that, but that's not where he went first. He cried out to the Lord. He found his portion in the Lord. He found his refuge in the Lord. And you know what God said? God said, I'll bring you a team. Because you know what happened at Adullam Cave? 1 Samuel 22 describes this. The Bible says that at Adullam Cave, people started finding their way to David there. And a certain type of people started finding their way to David there. Let's see if I can remember, because I'm doing this from... It's all those who were distressed, all those who were in debt, and all those who were like on the run or fugitives or this, that. Basically, the violent losers of Israel, God started having them drift towards David. And the group of men that joined David there at the Caleb of Adullam, those men became his mighty men. Now, no doubt about it, I strongly believe, and if we had the time, I could develop the case for this, but I believe David discipled them in that cave. There's Psalms that talks about how David taught the men from the cave, what he taught them, how he instructed them. No, David had a discipleship school there in the cave of Adullam. So it's not like these men just had pixie dust on them and there were these mighty men. David, God working through David, I'd say, developed them into this. But make no mistake about it, God sent men to David. He said, David, I'm going to be your refuge. I'm going to be your portion. But now you're looking to me. You've made an idol out of nobody else. I'm going to send you men to be your core for all your future conquests. Let me tell you something. As it progresses on in the life of David, and as he comes to the throne, and he has this amazing victorious reign, you could say this, that David would have been nothing without those mighty men. The same people that God brought around him at this lowest point in the cave. Friends, I'm telling you, what seemed to David to be the darkest days possible were actually just the building platform, the foundation for the most remarkable work that God would ever do through a human king of Israel. Right there from this cave. But don't miss it. It's because David had his heart filled with what we say there in verse 5. I cried out to you, O Lord, no one else. I said, you are my refuge, nothing else. You are my portion in the land of the living. That determined focus on God made David a safe leader for those mighty men. So he's going to keep on praying. Verses 6 and 7. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Man, that's pretty dark, isn't it? David's like, Lord, I need your help. Listen to me. I'm so low. I'm crushed down. I love it how David didn't feel any need to pretend that everything was fine. How are you, David? Oh, I'm good. Everything's fine. He wouldn't be like that before God. Maybe he did that sometimes before man. I don't want to say, but before God, no, Lord, I am low. I need you. I'm brought very low. They're stronger than I am. The same man who killed Goliath felt himself to be very weak. And I tell you, that was a good place for him to be because in his own weakness, God's strength was just about to show itself. Verse 7, bring my soul out of prison, figure of speech, of course, that I may praise your name. And then look at the last two lines. This is so triumphant. He says, the righteous shall surround me, for you shall deal bountifully with me. I just love this dynamic in the Psalms, where dark psalms end on such a high triumphant note. It's as David said, all right, Lord, I laid it all out before. I poured it all out before you. I didn't hold anything back. And you know what? By the end of this psalm, I'm trusting in your great victory. I just love those last two lines, that I may praise your name, the righteous shall surround me, for you shall deal bountifully with me. Now, if you compare this psalm from the beginning to the end, in the beginning, he starts with a complaint. I pour out my complaint before him. At the end of the psalm, he's praising God. David began the song with a great sense of isolation. He's all alone. But he closes the psalm with confidence in the coming companionship and support from the righteous. Now, of course, if you're writing a movie about David here in the Zaron Adullam cave, just as he's either writing or singing these lines, "The righteous shall surround me, for you shall deal bountifully with me," the first few of those who would become his mighty men are drifting up towards Adullam cave. And David sees the answer to his prayers and his pleas right there. David began the psalm with such a sense of being low and weak, but he closes it confidently with God's future goodness assured, knowing God will deal bountifully with me. Friends, look at that there in verse 7. Can you really say that in faith? "For you shall deal bountifully with me." You know, it's troubling. It's troubling that sometimes we're expecting God to just kind of smack us around. That we're expecting God to be rough and angry and irritated with us. Friends, we need to realize that all the judgment our sin deserved was poured out upon Jesus Christ. God is not into making his people suffer for the sake of paying for their sins. Now, there is a such thing as discipline in the Christian life, that God may discipline us. We understand that. But it's never to pay for the consequence of our sin. No, all of that was placed on Jesus Christ. I want every one of you to have that very calm, full assurance of heart that would simply say and confidently say, "He shall deal bountifully with me." Now, don't make the wrong assumption from that. And I'm not going to try to make any wrong assumption on David's part. But the wrong assumption is this: God will deal bountifully with me because I'm so wonderful. Now, just kind of put that out of your head. Stop it. No, God will deal bountifully with me because he is so wonderful. And because I am in Jesus Christ. That's the ground for confidence. Now, a great way to read your Bible is to read it with your antenna up, to say, where do I see Jesus in these passages? So, how does Psalm 142 point to Jesus? Let me suggest at least three ways that this psalm points to Jesus. First of all, go back to verse 2. Read this thinking of Jesus. "I pour out my complaint before him. I declare before him my trouble." Can you see Jesus praying on his knees in the agony of the Garden of Gethsemane, echoing these same words? There's Jesus pouring out his troubled thoughts before God. There's Jesus declaring to God his trouble. Don't ever miss the connection between David and the one who has the title, the Son of David. That's one of the great messianic titles found in the Bible. Jesus was the Son of David. Yes, he's greater than David, but he has a connection to David. And we see this verse so powerfully, beautifully fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus poured out his troubles to his God and Father. And that's something very suggestive from verse 2. Here's another verse that points to Jesus. Look at verse 4. "Look on my right hand and see, for there is no one who acknowledges me." Brothers and sisters, when Jesus was on trial, and he was on trial before Pilate, he was on trial before Herod, he was on trial before other leaders, before the religious leaders of his day, when Jesus was on trial before all of those courts, so to speak, all of those magistrates, who stood up for him? Who was on his right hand saying, "I'll stick up for him. I'll give a word for him. Hey, he healed me. Let me speak up for him. Hey, he freed me from demonic possession. Let me say a word in his favor." I followed him for these 3 years. I know he's the Messiah. Did anybody stick up with him? Nobody. If there's anybody ever in the history of the world who could say, look on my right hand and see, for there is no one who acknowledges me, it was Jesus. He was truly forsaken by all. What a powerful echo we see in that. But then I see the most glorious reference to Jesus here in verse 7. Bring my soul out of prison that I may praise your name. Jesus was rescued from the prison of death and the tomb. All the enemies of Jesus intended, that's what everyone have intended. They intended that that tomb be an eternal prison for Jesus, but it could never end that way. Jesus had to rise from the dead. He had to be freed from the prison of death. And when he did, you can be sure that he was raised from the dead, praising the name of his God and Father. He was surrounded by his repentant disciples. And Jesus could say, the righteous shall surround me. Here I am in the victory of my resurrection. I think it's wonderful to see how this psalm speaks so powerfully of Jesus. So friends, what do we gain from this? Well, we look back on David and see him at Adullam Cave, and we just kind of marvel at God's work in a man. And we say, Lord, I want to be determined to do that same thing. I want to cry out to you. I want to speak honestly to you. I want to speak straightforwardly. I just want to pour it all out before you. God gives you an open invitation to do just that. But then I also want to see, Lord, the even greater Son of David in this. I want to imitate what David, who wrote this psalm, did. But I want to receive what the Son of David did for me in these things so that I can honor him and that I can praise the Lord in the same way. Father, that is our prayer here this evening. We thank you. We thank you that you are a God who reigns, that you are a God who guides our path, even when the path is dark, even when the path is rough. Lord, you are still our God. You're still our Lord over it all. So here this evening, Lord, we just come to you again and simply say, would you make us people who will more regularly, more faithfully, more personally cry out unto you? Because you are a God who loves us and cares for us and hears our cry. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the powerful, personal presence that you give to us in and through your word. We just want to walk in it and receive it. In the wonderful, matchless name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.